Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. My name is Jim, and I am one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for being here to worship Jesus with us today. Hello across the way, Auditorium 1. Great to see you guys. You look lovely and stellar per usual. We mentioned this just a little bit ago, but if you are here today and you are visiting with us, we are super, super glad to have you. You can stop by our Welcome Center guest services thing out in the Commons over near Auditorium 1. If you have any questions about life here at Fellowship, and we have a team there that would love to chat with you. And Fellowship family, if you need details or specifics on Easter weekend stuff or community groups or Bible studies or mission opportunities, service opportunities, whatever, you can go bother our friends out at Next Steps, and they would love to chat and they would love to point you in the right direction. Also, if you are new here, on Sunday mornings, you will usually find us preaching and teaching straight through an entire book of the Bible or a long section of scripture. We actually just finished a couple weeks ago, we just finished Galatians, and some of the themes of Galatians were so powerful and poignant to us that we will return to some of those after Easter. But for this Sunday and next, we get to pause and focus on the most important week of the year for our faith, Holy Week. Now, during this week, every year, followers of Jesus all over the world, they set aside time to meditate on the last week of Jesus's life, which includes his entry into Jerusalem, his arrest and trial, his crucifixion and burial, and then his glorious resurrection. And we actually believe that the events of this week that we call Holy Week changed human history at the most fundamental level, and so it deserves our attention. And the text that we get to consider this morning for that is Matthew chapter 21. If you want to go ahead and flip that way in your Bible, that would be wonderful, good, great, amazing. Thank you. Matthew chapter 21. And I promise we'll get there in just a few minutes. So if you want to go ahead and put your thumb there, just open to Matthew 21. We'll get there in a few minutes. Now, before we get there, I would love to tell you a story about how within a month of working here, I called my friend Charlie Boyd a jerk. So here we go. Goes a little something like this. 13 years ago, I started my second tour of duty on pastoral team here. It was 2012. I had just finished teaching theology to high schoolers a couple miles down the road at Southside Christian, Go Sabres. And my last semester there, the school had some professional photographers come in to take pictures of students and of teachers. And they even had some alumni come in and did like a little alumni photo shoot. It was really cute. And I guess since I was all of those things at some point, that I would be a great model to hang an enormo banner of in the middle of the school. We're talking 6 by 9 foot mega gym in the middle of in the middle of the school there. And it was huge. And it wasn't for 2 weeks. I think it was there for several years. And yes, there were other banners. I think there were 4 banners, and some of them had like preschoolers and different students. And I'm sure they used the pictures of these students for this other thing as well. But they used the specific picture of me teaching for ads in these things called newspapers. And the one in the newspaper was a pretty big shot of yours truly there in the newspaper, like a full color shot. And in terms of composition and lighting and depth of field, like it was a great picture of me. I mean, really? Come on. It was a great picture of me for the sake of photography. However, a few of my friends who will remain nameless, Seth, Nick, Nate, Brett, Benji, they used this picture as fuel to harass me and make fun of me like good friends do. They made fun of my shirt. They even made fun of how my shirt was tucked in. They made fun of my hair when I had a little bit more. They made fun of how lame it was to be a Christian school model. It was wonderful. It basically became, this picture became like a meme for me and some of the bros. And they'd say something dumb about this picture, and then I'd say something dumb back to them like, oh, I love you too, idiot, which I think that's how friendship works. I might be off on that, but maybe I have issues. So, 2012, I roll up in here to Fellowship Greenville to be on staff, and it was definitely within the first month. It may have been within the first week, and Charlie Boyd, with nothing but kindness in his heart, with nothing but pastoral warmth and his motives. He gets one of those, you remember back in the day, like old plastic baseball card sleeve things? He gets the extra large value size one of those because his picture's huge. And he sees my picture in the newspaper and he cuts it out and he puts it in one of these baseball plastic sleeve things. And he cuts it out and he sees me and he goes, "Hey man, I have a nice gift for you." So he reaches inside his huge Charlie bag there and he pulls out this basically framed picture of me, which I still have, Charles, I still have. And my first reaction was, "Thanks, you jerk." And then I watched his face be contorted and I was like, "Oh, no, dude, my bad. I'm so, so sorry. My friends have used this as leverage against me. Please, I feel so terrible. I'm sorry." And I think he just walked away from that interaction totally confused, right? Now, my response right there, not what Charlie was expecting. I'm listening to this podcast right now. I need you guys to go all listen to the podcast and then get back to me your opinions on it because it's pretty wild and weird. And if you think I'm dumb for listening to it, don't email me. But it's called Alabama Astronaut, and it's about this hippie artist, musician guy who used to be a fundamentalist Baptist pastor. And he, out of curiosity, he decided to go visit some snake handling churches. And so he goes for the snakes and the theatrics because who wouldn't want to go? But when he's there, he becomes like oddly spellbound by the music. And then the whole podcast is him getting fixated on the fact that some of these songs in these little churches have never been documented, never been recorded, never even been written down in some of these country churches in the hills. So like he went for the snakes, but he went back for the music. It wasn't what he was expecting. I know some people who, before they jumped in, they thought marriage would fix them. Marriage would make everything okay because the other person, in some Hollywood kind of way, oh, they would complete me and they would make me whole. But then marriage actually did a little bit of the opposite. It showed them more of their sin, more of their pride, more of their lust. Marriage wasn't what they were expecting. Often married couples are overjoyed to get pregnant for the first time. This new little life is what they've wanted. It's what they've prayed for. But then at month 9, their newborn little boy thinks to himself, "You know what? Tonight I become a vampire and I never sleep at night ever again." And those nights can bring out the ugly in new parents. And then a few years pass, and while parenting became beautiful to them, as it should be, it simultaneously showed them more of their control issues, more of their father wounds, more of their impatience. It's not what they were expecting. I know people who struggle financially. And man, it's the worst feeling in the world when there is more month than money, you know? When you feel like you can't really ever turn the corner on bills and credit cards and stuff. And yes, it should push us to trust Jesus and to wisdom and stewardship. But when people live in that space long enough, they can begin to think that money, that thing, that decimal points will solve all their problems. I love the Jim Carrey quote, and yes, I'm talking about that Jim Carrey, where he says, I wish everybody could get rich and famous and do and have everything they've ever dreamed of so that they could then realize that it doesn't solve anything. Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And often our world says the opposite. You know why? Because money's not gonna fulfill your needs. It's not gonna fix your problems. If you get a ton of money, guess what? It will not be what you were expecting. Now, if we step back, it's pretty clear what we're talking about here, right? What I'm saying is that, please get this, I know you know it because you feel it. Expectations do things to us. They change us. Expectations even change the way that we talk. Thankfully, Charlie's a nice guy, right? But expectations, they change our experience. They make us think differently. They make us interpret the entire world differently. Unhealthy expectations can completely corrode a relationship. Like at work, unwise expectations can make or break your entire job experience. Unrealistic expectations can shatter someone's complete worldview. Like if coach tells you you're gonna play next game and then you still ride the bench, or if you study your brains out for that exam all week and you feel great after you take it, but you still fail. Or if he says, I love you, and within 2 weeks of the I love you, he breaks up with you. These things, I know you know it, these things can destroy us, and not necessarily because of the result, but sometimes because of the expectations that precede the result. And guess what's underneath all this stuff? The expectations that we put on God. That's what's underneath it all. That's the thing underneath and behind and undergirding all of these surface level expectations. And think about it. Every one of us at some point has thought that God was holding out on us. Like you've never put actual language to it. You never put specific words to it. Like you didn't write this in your little prayer journal because that would feel a little wrong to you. But in the deepest part of you, there's been a point in which you've gone, yeah, he owes me. He for sure owes me. Like you waited, you were patient, you were pure, you weren't even picky. And so obviously God owes you a husband. Or you and your wife have prayed, you fasted, your community group has prayed with you. So you feel like God owes you a baby. Like he's a good father, isn't he? You've been diligent at work. Like how are you not getting that raise, man? How are you not? Is there no reward for your faithfulness? No financial benefit for it? Just a few bucks would really help you turn the corner. Now, look. When expectations come from God, there's a Bible word for that. And that's the word hope. Hope in his promises. But when we put expectations on God that he hasn't spelled out, that can lead to unraveling disappointment or despair or just unhinged anger at him. So how do we know the clarity of God's promises to us? How do we gauge that? Well, God's answer to that, Scripture's answer to that is Jesus. Jesus is how we know. I love this line from Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. But Jesus as the answer isn't really as tidy and plain as it may seem. Why? Because guess what? Holy Week proves that people misunderstood Jesus. People put wildly different expectations on him and they didn't get it. And Palm Sunday especially shows us this. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was a massive clash of expectations. And this collision teaches us something. And so today we're asking this. How does Palm Sunday change our expectations of God? How does Palm Sunday change our expectations of God? Now, yes, expectations do things to us. They form us, and unhealthy expectations can shatter someone's entire world. But don't forget the bigger picture. If our expectations of God are always underneath our daily surface level expectations about marriage and parenting and money, about what community groups should be like, about what politics should do for me, about what I'm owed in my relationships, if our expectations of God are behind these things, and the clearest way we're supposed to understand God is Jesus himself, then a patient look at Jesus on Palm Sunday will change it all for us. It will reframe and refocus our distractedness. Thus, we are asking, how does Palm Sunday change our expectations of God? And today, Matthew's account of Palm Sunday will help us meditate and answer this question. Meditate on and answer this question. So our specific passage is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. That's our passage if you want to open back up to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And I'd love for you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures. And again, as we read, think, how does this picture of Jesus, how does Palm Sunday change our expectations of God? Here we go, Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, oh, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed. They brought the donkey and the colt and they put on them their cloaks and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now, here's the plan. I want to make a few observations about our passage and about how in it, Jesus shatters and renews and turns inside out people's expectations. And then these observations will give us language about how to answer our question about how Palm Sunday should change our expectations of God. So here we go, first observation. And this one's really broad and historical. Here's what I mean. If you go back into the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a very specific day. Like they knew that Israel would be sent away to exile because of their sin and idolatry, but the prophets looked forward to a day past exile when God's people would come back to the land and then God himself would return to the holy city, Yerushalem, Shalom, the city of peace. And specifically, God would come and his intimate presence would fill a rebuilt temple. In fact, the last line in the whole book of Ezekiel ends with the last eight chapters talking about this temple. Ezekiel says that temple is gonna be called the Lord is there. That's the name of the temple. Well, in the Old Testament story, the strangest thing happens. The people go to exile, then they come back from exile, then they rebuild the temple, and then God's intimate presence doesn't fill the temple like he promised. And they're like, did we miss something? What? They're confused. They're like, wait a second. What's going on here? But then if you keep reading near the end of the Hebrew Bible, you get the sense that these people are starting to realize that the real temple is not necessarily brick and mortar, but God's wild and intimate and loving presence in their midst. Now, fast forward to Matthew 21. Here we have Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's the first thing that Matthew says about him in Matthew chapter 1. He is God's very presence with skin on in our midst. And he's entering the holy city, Yerushalem, the city of peace. And the first verse after our passage, verse 12, look at what it says that Jesus does. Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. And most of Holy Week, we find Jesus filling the temple with his presence and with his teaching, even teaching about the temple. That's part of what got him in trouble. And so you know what Matthew is doing? Matthew is setting up this story as fulfillment of the long and winding Old Testament story. Hey, to the point that he even uses the word fulfilled. Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what the prophet spoke. And this verb fulfill is one of Matthew's favorites. Now, further proof of this is what the crowds are saying in verse 9. Look at verse 9. When the crowds say, Hosanna to the Bar David, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting an old song that we call Psalm 118. And Hosanna here, Hosanna, means save us, Lord, or rescue us, O Messiah, from David's line. Meaning, watch, these people are recognizing the fact that Jesus is somehow and in some way the fulfillment, the embodiment of the old promises in some way. They recognize that. And then after all of the hubbub, verse 10 there says that the whole city was stirred. Some of your translations might be different. It's a really fun phrase in Greek. And I cannot tell you about the word stirred in Greek. It's the same word for earthquake. What, Matthew? What are you doing? So the town, the whole town is shaking and quaking. And out of the shaking and quaking comes this question. Look at the verse. Who is this? Now, this question is not coming from a blank slate. Like, it's not like they have no clue. Hey, who is this guy? No. The question, get it, is about clarity on who Jesus is, because there are so many different hot takes, so many different opinions and expectations, right? Again, the whole passage is this massive collision of expectations. Now, my final observation here is that our passage is drenched with irony. It's drowning in irony. Now, I just need you to think, use your imagination for a little bit. The minimal details that we have around the disciples finding the donkey and asking for the donkey, it's almost hilarious. So here we go. Imagine you own a barn on the outskirts of town in Jerusalem in the first century. You're cleaning up your barn one afternoon, and in walk two dudes, and they walk right past you up to one of your donkeys and her baby colt. They just start untying, right? They don't look sneaky. They just look like, yeah, we rented these, yeah, right? And they walk right by you, and you look over and you go, hello, can I help you, right? And all they go is, the Lord needs them. And you're like, I don't know who you're talking about. And they're just like, these are not the droids you're looking for, right? It's the most odd, it's the weirdest thing. It's so strange. It's intentionally awkward. And so they take the donkeys, and Jesus eventually saddles up on these donkeys, and they go into town. And when they get to town, this like crowd forms, and they're praising him. And you might look on and go, is it, they think he's like a cult leader? No. Listen to the songs. They're acclaiming him as, specifically, as king. So when they sing, Hosanna to the Son of David is this Old Testament royal term for the messianic king that would come. And for a king to enter the royal city on the jackets of peasants and trimmed off branches is the worst red carpet entry ever. Ever. It's embarrassing. Real kings show up in there with a big, long, ready-to-go carpet. They show up in there atop majestic war horses and noble steeds, right? A stately king saddles up on a purebred stallion to ride to and through his city with strength and dignity. Not Jesus. This is a slow-paced saunter. This is like four notches below a gallop. It's like a limped gallop on a rented, borrowed mule. This is the Pope rolling up to the Vatican on a John Deere, baby. This is the White House, the president rolling up to the White House on a 92 Geo Metro, right? it's supposed to make you triple take and go, what in the, that's what, it's supposed to make you do that. And watch, in all of this, Jesus is communicating something. It's not just for weird show and fanfare. Please use your imagination when you read the Bible. And in my mind, this whole scene probably includes Jesus atop his donkey and looking to his right directly in camera 3 and winking ever so slightly. Right? Like he's up to something. And then the question comes, well, who is this? Now, look at what it says. Look at verse 11. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth in Hebrew means branch or sticks. It was in the middle of nowhere. It was the little town off the interstate in South Georgia. He's literally from the sticks. And Jesus is actually a very popular name in the first century. It's the same as Josh. So they'd be like, this is Josh from the sticks. He's a prophet. This is intentionally ironic. This is the prophet Jesus. Now, the prophets of old were known to do two things. Preach their message, but then act out their message. Probably the most famous example is Hosea, if you recall that story. And Jesus is later called a prophet, look, mighty in word and deed. And so this is actually Jesus acting out his prophetic kingdom message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where's the royalty and the regal? Like, yes, it's on a donkey. You feel it? And when Jesus preached in Matthew 5 that the kingdom of heaven looks like blessed are the meek, Jesus is the embodiment of that here, because the word meek in Matthew 5 is the same word in verse 5. Look. Behold, your king comes, humble, meek, and mounted on a donkey. Same word in Greek. Feel the irony? Now, this has traditionally been called the triumphal entry. Maybe go look in your Bible at the subheading above chapter 21 in Matthew. Usually Bibles will do that. Maybe it's in italics or bold or something. Usually it says the triumphal entry or whatnot. And I know what is meant by that. It's triumphant because of the fanfare and the crowds and the palm branches and the singing. But there are a lot of scholars picking up on the irony, and they now call this the anti-triumphal entry. And I totally get why. But perhaps the biggest slice of irony pie isn't just what happens here, but what happens here in contrast to what's about to happen at the end of the week. You can often pick up on people's expectations by how they address others, like when I called Charlie a jerk. On one level, not the move, but on another level, there was an expectation of camaraderie, friendship, trust behind that. So when the crowds address Jesus as the Son of David, their expectations change how they talk to people. When they did that, they were expecting him to be some Christ-type figure, and thus they're singing and cheering. But on another level, most of them believed this to include political aspirations. Oh, maybe this is the one. Maybe he's the dude who's going to liberate us from Roman oppression, finally. However, and here's the sad contrast, by the end of the week, the crowds are watching and they go, "You're not doing that thing. We wanted you to set us free from Rome." And so they see Jesus being led away to be crucified. And the likelihood is that many of the voices, many of the people here who lifted their voices with hosannas also lifted their voices to cry, "Crucify him." Why'd that happen? Because Jesus didn't come through for them the way that they expected. And so they changed their tune. And it's continually sad when we don't learn from this, because sometimes we acquiesce to their hypocrisy. We laud him with praise, and then we yell and complain when we don't get what we think he owes us. When the same voices that thunder Hosanna also thunder crucify him, we should take a long pause. And even though our text has like a positive feel to it, Matthew wants us to feel this tension if we're moving straight through Holy Week. After all, this is like the biggest slice of the irony pie in this passage here. Now, again and again and again, this episode of Palm Sunday is rife with irony and is a monstrous clash of expectations. So what do we need to do with it all? How does the onset of Holy Week guard us and protect us from putting expectations on God and simultaneously teach us to receive appropriate expectations from God? Or simply how we asked, how does Palm Sunday change our expectations of God? Now, to answer this, I have two main thoughts from our passage, and here's the first one. Palm Sunday teaches us that God's faithfulness to his word is a specific and surprising faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his word, he's faithful, brothers and sisters. That faithfulness is a specific and surprising faithfulness. Now, Jesus riding the donkey isn't irony for the sake of irony. It's not mere theatrics. It is a little bit, but there's more than that. Here's how I know that. The prophet Zechariah, hundreds of years prior, looked forward to the coming king as one mounted in meekness on a donkey. That's who Matthew's citing in verse 5, old Zechariah. And so when Jesus shows up exactly like this, guess what that is? God's specific and surprising faithfulness to his word. When the crowds roar that Jesus is the Son of David, that's exactly who he is, but not how they thought. And the problem with their misunderstanding, their miscalculation, please get this, the problem is not with the specificity of God's promises, but how over time God's people covered God's word with their own demands and expectations and earthly political aspirations that God never promised. Even the quote from Psalm 118, Hoshana, save us, Lord, we pray. Jesus does exactly that, but he saves from enemies that are far uglier than Caesar and Rome. He saves from sin and death. And so we have to hear it clearly. Palm Sunday teaches us that God's faithfulness to his word is a specific and surprising faithfulness. That's what it teaches us. Now, we have a slight problem at this juncture. And it has nothing to do with the specificity of God's word and his promises. Part of me hates this because I know some pastors who do it as like a shame game. I don't like this, but it's real. One of the reasons why we often put expectations on God rather than receive expectations from God is that we don't know the specifics of the promises of God. Meaning we don't know our Bibles. We got a verse here. We got an out of context line here, and it's a good luck charm. We'll take a line here, a line there. We don't meditate on it. We don't treasure it up in our hearts. We don't let it fuel our imaginations. And so, over time, when God's word is leveraged more than it is cherished, we begin to think that he owes us the wife, the child, the job, the raise, whatever. And all of these things, please hear me, I know, all of these things can be really great gifts from God, really great gifts. He is a kind and loving and wise father. But when we feel like we aren't experiencing his faithfulness, it can often be tied to a lack of attentiveness to his word. This is how it goes sometimes. Well, somewhere in the Bible, it says God is love. And so if he really loves me, what he'll do is give me that thing that I want. Or won't let that bad thing that I don't want happen to me if he really loves me. And that's just not how scripture speaks. It never says you won't go through a breakup or a divorce or a loss. It never says you're gonna dodge cancer or financial strain or loneliness. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you even to the end of the age. And his presence is enough. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Scripture never gives us an equation for a pain-free life. There's not something you can cut and paste from Proverbs, something you can cut and paste from Matthew, and then glue Romans into it where it'll be like, okay, good. I got a perfect emotional life. I have a perfect physical life, and I have a perfect spiritual life. I've got it all. That equation doesn't exist. But Jesus does promise a new creation for those who love and trust him, a new heavens and a new earth where sin and death are no more, where greed and cancer are no more, where pain and lies are no more, where we have resurrected bodies, where we have uninterrupted joy with him, like him, and for him, world without end. Experiencing his specific and surprising faithfulness should drive us to see this precise faithfulness in Scripture itself. And Palm Sunday is a powerful glimpse at that. And I know that this can feel intense, but what I'm trying to do is, really trying to do as a pastor, as a Bible reader, as a Christian, I'm trying to see the gospel. And here's what I mean. This is a backdoor gospel. Think about it. This is why Jesus could be meek and calm and confident from the hosannas on Palm Sunday all the way to the crucify hymns on Good Friday. Why? Because he knew that what he was doing was his wise and loving father's course for him. He knew the precision of and the specifics of God's promissory word. He knew that the triumphal entry was actually anti-triumphal and that it would lead not to a show of force and military might and power, but to suffering and humiliation and death. Meaning, and we have to get this, Jesus knows the strain of trusting God's promises even when it's hard. He understands it, maybe more than me and you do. He gets it. And this is why we can cast ourselves on his mercy and trust him, because he understands. And these things lead us to the final part of our answer. So how does Palm Sunday change our expectations of God? Yes. God's faithfulness to his word is specific and surprising, and the faithfulness is most on display in Jesus. So This means that Jesus may not be the Messiah King we want, but he is the Messiah King we need. Jesus may not be the Messiah King we want, but he is the Messiah King that we need. And this is beyond crucial, friends, and I actually believe that if you get this, it'll change your life. I believe that. Think about it. It seems like the crowds wanted a Christ King who would overthrow Rome, but what they needed was a Christ King who would overthrow sin and death. It seems like they wanted a prophet whose great act would be to embody and act out his message, and it would be insurrection and rebellion. But what they needed was a revolution built on meekness and humility and self-giving love. It seems like the crowds wanted an earthly kingdom where Jesus ruled with brute might and force, but what they needed was the kingdom of heaven coming to earth through Jesus's patience and presence and grace and sacrifice. Again, Jesus may not be the Messiah King we want, but he is the Messiah King that we need. Brothers and sisters, do you not know that in Jesus, you have everything you need? You have it all. Do you believe that? You got kids? You want to raise them to know the Bible? What's one of the go-tos? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? What if we wept with joyful gratitude over what we do have more than we rolled our eyes about what we don't? What if you could live in such a way where contentment didn't feel like it lived on another planet? In Christ, you have everything you need. But I get it. Present wants and perceived needs can feel overwhelming in the moment. And often what we want most innately is the intimacy of marriage, the love of a child, or the security of a job. But what we need most deeply has already been given. Divine intimacy, love, and security available in Jesus. All of our surface wants, from food to money, to clothes, to rest, to relationships, to family, from health, to purpose, to hope, to security, all of our surface wants and needs should point us to the ultimate fulfillment of those things in Christ. Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Meaning there's no way we can ever rightly accuse God of being withholding, because he has given us Jesus. And Jesus has given us his very own life at the cross. And the Father and Son have conspired to give us themselves in the person of the Spirit. And the Spirit has given us Holy Scripture and spiritual gifts. And the triune Creator and Redeemer God has given us his people, the church. So not only is he not withholding, he's unbelievably and wildly generous. And that is the gospel. And this idea is actually central to all sin and temptation. And here's what I mean. First sin in the history of the world. The snake, you know what the snake said? He goes, hey, did God really say? That's the snake saying, oh man, he's just probably holding out on you. And the response of Holy Week is this: not a chance. Jesus may not be the Messiah King we want, but he is the Messiah King that we need. And because of this, we can't live with the thought that he owes us and still sing Jesus paid it all. You can't do it. Because of this, we can't live under the dark cloud that he's withholding if he's given us everything we truly need. And we have to get this, because there's so much freedom in this. And friends, this is what I'm saying. It's really simple. We have to filter all of our expectations through Jesus. We have to. He is God's climactic revealed word. In him, God is specifically and surprisingly faithful to his promises. In him, Hosanna is truer than we realize. In him, we have an inside out kingdom of love and grace and justice and peace, a kingdom that knows no end. And if we are paying attention here, if we're rightly watching Jesus ride into Jerusalem in the shadow of Easter weekend, and we're paying patient attention to him, God will change our hearts and slowly change our expectations. And man, do we need that. Fellowship Greenville, I've got really, really good news for you today. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted in meekness, coming to you in sacrificial love like Good Friday and victorious resurrection on Easter Sunday. Behold, your king, he comes to you, and clinging tightly to him in faith is all that we need, and I hope you believe that today. Let's pray together. As we close today, just take about 30 seconds and pray that the Holy Spirit would impress these things on your heart. Just make these things your own. Take about 30 seconds. Spirit, would you cause us to joyfully look to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of our wants and needs? Jesus, would beholding you as King, would that change us? Jesus, we love you and we trust you. You're the best. Amen.